scripture this morning is from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to the historian Luke, beginning at verse 13. As a few of you may know, I have been running a 2-year series on the parables. Since I cover one about every 3 months, it evens out. And this is one from Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crop? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Be not anxious for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. For the life is more than food, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, by being anxious, can add to his stature one cubit, or probably can add to a day in his life? If you then, who are not able to do the thing which is least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of troubled mind. For all these things do the nation of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Will you join me in prayer? Some wag has defined preaching as the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep. I think that may be a bit severe, but I do know that one of the occupational hazards of the ministry is lost attention. When I was a young man first starting in this business of preaching, it disturbed me deeply when folks went off to sleep as I began to preach. And for those of you who are settling down for a short winter's nap, I must confess that it still disturbs me. But I've taken some consolation from the fact that even when our Lord was here upon earth, there were those who were part of his congregation who heard him speak, who did not really listen to what he had to say. One such incident comes to us from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus is preaching to a great crowd, and he is speaking to them about the issues of life and death and time and eternity. He is telling them that they are to shun hypocrisy and hell, that they are to fear God and they are to love him. But God knows all about their daily lives. And if they fear God, they need fear nothing else. Then as he is preaching, apparently one man elbows his way to the edge of the mob and interrupts Jesus in the middle of his sermon. That in itself was not unusual. In the ancient world, it was quite common for a member of the audience to ask a question of the rabbi. But it's evident by this man's comment that he was not asking any questions about what Jesus was saying. He had something else on his mind. For he said, Teacher, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I do not know any more about this man than you do. Evidently, his father had died, and now there was an inheritance to divide up. It is possible that he was the younger brother, because the Old Testament had decreed that the older brother would get a double share in order to take care of the family, and the younger brother would get a single share. And somehow this young man did not like the way the deal was going. And so he had come to Jesus in order to get it settled. This was all he could think about. It was a consuming passion in his mind. A strange thing how families can quarrel. In the United States, each year, more murders are committed by one family member killing another member of the family than for any other reason. And when you've got an inheritance going, an inheritance to divide, you'll discover that not only do you divide an inheritance, you often divide the family. There's a lot of truth in the old saw that says where there's a will, there's a score of relatives trying to divide it up. And certainly there has been a tendency for wills and inheritances to create cold wars or hot wars in court. The point is that this man came to Jesus and he was deeply disturbed. I think it is easy for us to bear a sorrow, but very difficult for us to bear what we think is an injustice. This was the whole man's life. No longer did the birds sing for him. No longer could he see the sun in the sky. And no longer did life have any flavor. It all focused down on getting what was his from his brother. So he came to Jesus to have the dispute settled. Certainly Jesus ought to say to his brother, divide it differently. And Jesus responded to that young man and said to him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus was almost rude, abrupt when he responded this way. But he did it because he realized that here was a man who was so concerned about an inheritance that he could not even hear the word of God from the lips of Jesus. So concerned about the matters of time, he seemed totally unconcerned about the matters of eternity. And Jesus is saying to him, you are making me into a judge or a divider. You are making me little more than a county judge. And that's not my business at all. Now, I think it's important to point out that Jesus is not saying that judging and dividing is not anybody's business. He was realist enough to know that there are disputes between men and women. And that's why we have judges and arbiters and elders who lead a congregation. There are matters that need to be decided. But what Jesus is saying, that's not my business. That's not why I have come, and you have stood in this crowd and you have missed completely all that I have been saying. I have not come to be a judge or a divider over you. It occurs to me that there are many men and women who come face to face with Jesus Christ who somehow feel that they are honoring him by making him a judge or a divider. And in that act of honoring him, they actually dishonor him. For example, there are people who tell us that Jesus Christ came to be a great teacher. He came to give us ethical precepts, and by those ethical precepts, we can judge and divide between the inheritances or between men who are in dispute. Yet I say to you that Jesus Christ did not come to be a teacher. If Christ came to be a teacher, it was a waste of his life and ours. The ancient world had better teaching that it knew how to live up to. It did not need more teaching. But people say, well, he came to be a great example, and if we could simply follow in his steps and imagine what Jesus would do in a given situation, and we could do it, then that's what he came to do, to show us how to live. But again, I say to you that if Jesus Christ came to earth to be an example, all of us would have been much better off if he had not come at all. For when I look at Jesus Christ and the example he gives us, I find myself frustrated by it. And if his purpose was to show me how I live, he only shows me how I do not live. And I can no more be joined to God by following the example of Jesus than I could become a concert pianist by trying to follow the example of a Van Cliver. I say to you, if Jesus Christ came to earth to be an example, we would be better off if he did not come. No, we do not honor Jesus by making him something less than he is. We dishonor him. But he says to that man, I did not come to be a judge or a divider. I did not come to be a teacher or an example. You've missed it all. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to make bad men moral or to make moral men pleasant to live with. Jesus Christ came to earth for an infinitely more important purpose than that. He came to earth to make men who are spiritually dead alive. And it is only when we call him Savior that we call him by his name. This man had missed it. There, so concerned about that inheritance and that gold and those shekels of his father, he had missed it. And then Jesus turned to the crowd. And he said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And if there were one motto from the lips of our Lord that I would like to see plastered across the 20th century, it is this word that he spoke on that afternoon so long ago. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. That word, covetousness, is one of those overstuffed, upholstered religious words which really do not impress us very much. But covetousness is simply the desire to get more of what I have enough of already. It's merely a desire for things. And that's why Jesus says, take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist of the things which he possesses. And yet in our culture, with a thousand different seductive voices, we are being told that life does consist of things. We see it as we drive down the highway on a thousand different billboards. It comes to us in four colored ads as we thumb through a magazine. We hear it shouted at us at every station break on television. It is sung to us when we flip on our radio. There is always the word from the sponsor, and that word is that life consists of things. And Jesus says that that's not so. That that's a lie. And you need to beware of that philosophy. For life does not consist of the things that a man possesses. What things? Just things. Big things and little things. Things to wear and things to ride in and things to watch and things to purchase on the installment plan. Jesus came to tell us that that's not life. We better be careful when we're seduced into thinking that it is. For this desire for things, this passion to acquire them, is very much like that stick that is extended beyond the donkey, attached to the donkey, and at the end of the stick there is a carrot. And that carrot is there promising to satisfy the donkey's hunger. And every time the donkey moves to get the carrot moves. And on it goes. And the carrot promises infinitely more than it is able to deliver. And yet, like donkeys following the carrot, we have been involved in the greatest junk business the centuries have ever seen. How easily we can come to believe that acquiring something else can satisfy the longings of the heart and soul. Jesus said that's not true. Yesterday's new car that promised to give you deep satisfaction becomes today's trade-in and is on tomorrow's junkie. Yesterday's mansion is today's boarding house and is tomorrow's slum. And if you set your life on things like that, you will discover that things cannot satisfy. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. And then in order to drive home that great lesson, Jesus tells this story. It's the story of a rich farmer, a man who had made it big in agriculture, a man who in his day, and I think in ours, would have been admired as being a success. In fact, when you read that story, it seems that Jesus almost goes out of his way to paint this man in glowing colors. There are things about him that many of us would be tempted to applaud. For example, Jesus tells us that he was a man of wealth. We don't even know his name. He is merely introduced to us as a certain rich man. And you know as well as I do that that is something that our society admires. It's easier, I guess, to measure success by what a man has rather than by what a man is. And in a society that spells success with dollar signs rather than S's, this man stood out above his fellows. Make no mistake about it, there is nothing wrong with his being wealthy. Jesus is not telling us that a man's life consists of poverty. Now, there were many men in the scriptures that God commends, and they were men of wealth. Abraham, by the standards of his time, was a wealthy man. Job, having gone through deep trial, was rewarded by God by being given a great deal of wealth. As Christians, we owe a great debt to Joseph from Arimathea, a man of wealth, for providing a tomb for the body of our Lord. And in the early church, there were those wealthy men and women who opened their hearts and their homes to those struggling congregations so that they would have a place to meet. But God never says that riches are wrong. And yet, in spite of that, for every passage in the Bible that commends wealth, it seems to me there are a score of passages that warn us about the danger of wealth. For you see, the problem of money is that a man reaches out to get money only to discover to his astonishment that money has turned around and gotten him. Sort of like the fly in the flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and says, "My flypaper." When the flypaper turns around and says, "My fly," it's destroyed. But this man would have been admired. He had a lot of things. He was a man of wealth. What is more, I gather, too, that he was a man of industry. Jesus tells us that he was a farmer. And I gather from that he wants us to know that he made his wealth by working for it. There's no intimation that he sold his land for houses of prostitution or somehow cheated his neighbor to get what he had. He was a farmer. Now, I confess, I'm out of my element here. I don't know much about farming. I grew up in the concrete jungles of New York, and farms are rather unfamiliar places to me. But one thing I do know, and that is that if a man makes his living from the land, he will usually do it at the sweat of his brow. A farm does not plant itself. A farm does not bring in its own harvest, and I am sure that this man, like the Puritan of old, was early to bed and early to rise in order to make that farm productive. If you'd gone past his home early in the morning, you would have seen him up early getting his tools ready for the day. If you'd passed his home at night, you would have noticed the light still burning as he worked over his books to keep his records in order. And certainly, we can admire that. If you are a sluggard, you will find no comfort for your laziness in the Word of God. God seems to be in favor of the work ethic, but there is something I think that needs to be pointed out. And that is that it is possible for people to be industrious and be industrious about the wrong thing. It's possible for people to spend their strength and their energy in order to acquire things and to discover they have given their lives to trifles. And therein can lie the tragedy. But this man was industrious, and he was wealthy. Something else I think we would underline in his life that we feel is worthwhile is that he was progressive. When he sat down and discovered that the crops had come in, and now his problem was not production but storage, he made the most of what he had and began a program of capital investment. He's going to pull down his barns and build greater, and there he would put his grain and his goods. You can't help but admire that. One great American corporation insists that progress is its most important product. And we as Americans are very enamored with progress, especially progress in things. Advertising men know that the way to sell cereal or suds or automobiles is to put on the ad, "New and improved." And that's where our progress lies. The progress of which we boast is often just a progress in things and not in people. We have made a great deal of progress over the sickle of Ruth, but we have not made much progress over Ruth herself. And the danger of progress is that if you are making progress going down the wrong road, you are not really making any progress at all. Yet how easily we can admire the progressive man who has bigger gadgets, who has more machines, who has all kinds of things. We may fail to realize that spiritually he can be a pauper. Dan Crawford, who was a missionary to Africa, tells us that he was coming back from where he was working to the United States, and so he came from his village out to the Gold Coast in order to get transportation back to his country. As he made that journey from the interior of Africa out to the Gold Coast, he was accompanied by four of his black friends. These men had not been away from the village, and as a result, going to the Gold Coast was an exciting experience. Dan Crawford told them about all of the glories of the coast. He told them about carts that would move that did not have to be drawn by axes. He told them about boxes that would hold their food for many days. He told them about lights that would blaze without a fire. Three of the men were very excited. They asked questions and they were intrigued, but the fourth man seemed bored by it all. And finally, one evening, as they were sitting about a fire, Dan Crawford said to this fourth man, "Aren't you excited? I mean, don't you want to get to the coast and see all the things they've got?" That black man responded with a bit of wisdom that I wish we could teach to our children. He said to him, "Mr. Crawford, to be better off is not to be better." And he was right. And yet, this is what we admire. He's rich, he's industrious, he's progressive, and everything would mark him out as a man who had lived life successfully if it were not for the fact that Jesus introduces us to something that took place one evening in his life. Jesus gives us the picture in very dramatic detail, and as I read it, I can see this rich man one evening seated with the architect of the town. They got the blueprints unrolled before them, and the architect is going over the plans. The rich man says to the architect, "Now listen, there was a time when I was the best known farmer in this whole area. And then there was a time when what I did was known up and down the Jordan Valley. Now I want to build a model farm. I want people from all of Palestine to come and see it." And the two men work on the plan. The hour grows late and the rich man's wife comes in and she urges him to hurry on to bed and kisses him goodnight. The clock strikes 11 and the architect says, "I've been out every night this week. I'd better get home." And so they roll up the plans, and the rich man sees the architect to the door and closes the door behind him and bolts it. He can't go to sleep. Just too much going on. He's too excited, and so he sits down to go over his plans again. He takes out his books and thinks so much money for the capital improvements, and so much money for the new house, and so much money for the children's education, and there's so much for the insurance program that will give me security in the years to come, and so much for taxes, and so much for the church. And then suddenly, as he is thinking through his plan, he senses that there is a movement at the door, and he goes to answer it, only to discover that there's a presence already in his room. The rich man says, "Who are you?" The presence says, "I'm Death." The rich man says, "Death? Death, what do you want?" Death says, "I've come for you." The rich man says, "Look, there's been some mistake. I mean, you never told me you were coming." Death says, "Oh, yes, I told you. I told you every time you read an obituary column. I told you every time you passed the cemetery. I told you every time you paused and saw those cars with their bright lights passing you on the highway. I told you when I took your neighbor down the road. I told you when I took that young man on the other side of town. I told you many times, you just weren't listening. And now I've come to count you out. 10, 9, 8. And the rich man said, wait a minute. Wait, look. I'll give you half of my wealth. I'll give you half of everything I've got if only you'll let me live. That says, what care I for your wealth? 5, 4, 3. The rich man says, look, I'll give it all to you. You can have all of my bank accounts, my barns, my houses. You can have it all. Just let me live. And death, with a grimace and a grin, counts him out of the picture. He slumps across his desk, and he is gone. He closed his door that night with never another thought. Never another thought. He was preparing for life, and the very thing for which he prepared was suddenly taken away. Next morning, the rich man's wife comes down and sees her husband slumped across the desk, and thinking he's asleep, goes to waken him and discover that he's dead. All of the stress that comes from building barns had gotten through to him. There's weeping. The family is upset. And then they had the funeral. The noted preacher of the town is asked to preach it. And some of the leaders of the city are asked to deliver the eulogy. They said, that man's a success. He's made his mark on things. He's an example to our young people. He's a man whose example you ought to follow. They said it all. And then the funeral train made its way out to the cemetery. He was buried, and then over that grave they put up a stone, and on the stone they put a word from the prophets or a word from the poets. Then the crowd went home again. And that night, the angel of God came to the cemetery of that city, and over all that those men had written, he wrote one single solitary word. F-O-O-L. Fool. Don't misunderstand. This man was not an atheist. But if you say you believe that God exists and then live your life as though God does not exist, God says you're a fool. This man did not understand that there were no safe deposit boxes in a casket. Who shall these things be which thou hast provided? That's the question that this man faces. And with it, you think of heirs squabbling over the inheritance, brothers fighting to get what is theirs, but it's not the rich man. He's gone. It's over. What Jesus is saying is this. When you weigh your philosophy of life, don't do it in early manhood when the bloom of health and youth is still with you. And don't do it in the midst of a career when you have all of the excitement of chasing things and power. If you're going to measure what you live for, go out to a windswept cemetery and stand by a grave and look at that and then look back. And there, measure what life is all about. In the chess game, there are many different pieces. They have different value. They have different maneuverability. There's the point. Except for exceptional occasions, when it gets to the other end of the board, it just stays a point. Some have the dignity of a bishop. Others have the maneuverability of a knight. Some have the power of a rook. There's one queen and one king. But when the game is over, they take them all and place them in a box. And all of those distinctions just don't matter. You're struggling with the system and fighting it. as though somehow that game was what mattered. And you're jumping or being jumped, and that seems to be what life is all about. But ultimately, all of us are put in a box. Unless we face that, we will never really understand why Jesus came to warn us, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. If that's true, then the question is, what does life consist of? If it is not in this feverish pursuit of things, then what does make up life? Jesus tells us in verse 21, where he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Our Lord is telling us that a man who is not prepared for eternity is not prepared for time. And a man who is not rich toward God, rich in those things that God values, rich in that which is eternal, a man who is not rich there has nothing at all. And he applies that to his disciples. He says in verse 22, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than food, and the body is more than raiment. Don't get upset every time you discover that the stock market has dropped 4 points. Don't find yourself inwardly churning every time the headline tells you that we're in a recession. Don't make that the thing that produces ulcers and gives anxiety to your existence. No, don't be anxious for what you shall eat, or for the body what you shall put on. For life is more than things like that. That's easy to say, isn't it? But it's hard to do. And so in order to enforce that, Jesus gives us two examples. One is in verse 24. He says, consider the ravens. And in verse 27, consider the lilies. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn like the rich man. God feeds them. How much more are you better than fowls? God takes care of crows. Sees to it that they get enough to eat. And they are simply his creatures, and you are his children. Do you think that the God who feeds ravens will forget about you? Or he says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, ye of little faith? These are not hothouse lilies. They're like the blue bonnets that you see out in the field. They're wild flowers. Yet God takes special care for them. God sees to it that they are arrayed so that even Solomon as a king did not have that kind of beauty. They can't sew. They can't weave garments. You can. Do you think that God, who is your father, is going to forget you? No, he says, seek not, do not make the aim of your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of troubled mind. For all those things do the nations of the world seek after. That's what the Congress gets taken up with. That's what bothers the president. They've got to do something to get things. But your father knows that you've need of these things. But God is practical. God knows about you, and God knows the pressure of the next car payment. God knows you've got to have food to eat, and we've got to drape our bodies with something. He's aware of that. Did you think he forgot it? Did you think that somehow up there in heaven where he exists, he doesn't know you've got need of things like this? Oh, God's concerned. In fact, he knows that the ravens have needs. He takes care of them. That's why he says in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. The kingdom of God, as I understand it in the scripture, is God's rule upon the earth. It is his rule to which we look forward in a day to come when he shall reign with justice among men. And when a man becomes a Christian, comes to put his trust in Jesus Christ, he becomes a citizen of that kingdom and gives his allegiance to that king. We pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That means that as a citizen of that kingdom, I want his will to be done in my life as his will is done in heaven. That means that I want Jesus Christ to be the center of my existence. That I want to live for that which is eternal. That I want to live in submission to his will, in love of that will. That's going to be the concern and the dimension of my life. When a man decides that, when a woman decides that, then all of these things, which are the consuming concern of the nations of the world, take their proper place. You see, your life and mine is like a wheel. At the center of that wheel, there is a hub. And out from that wheel, there come spokes. What you put at the hub determines the strength of the wheel. And all of the spokes are determined by the wheel. I know men who've put at the center of their life possessions, like this rich man long ago. That's what they live for. It's the profit motive. Everything in life is submitted to that. Their family is subjected to their acquiring of things. They join a church because it's the proper church to belong to. It's good for business. That's how they determine where they'll live in the community. That's how they choose their friends. Everything in life is centered in that hub. Then there comes a depression and the hub is broken. And their lives crumble. I know men and women who live for passion. Sex, which can be such a delightful gift, can become a god, and that becomes the consuming concern. And every area of life focuses in on that. That seems to be the desire, and the man lives and discovers that when he feeds that fire, and that's all there is to life, the fire never goes out, and it's never satisfied, and he can discover that that living for passion can destroy it. I know men who live for power. Maybe something as trivial as getting the key to the men's washroom. It may be to become a senator or a congressman or to get that promotion. That's what they live for. Their families are subjected to that pursuit of power. That's what the community is for. That's what the church is for. It's every spoke in life devoted to getting that power, to getting ahead. And then one day they lose the election or they do not get the promotion. And the hub breaks. The wheel is destroyed. And Jesus is saying, guard your center. And if the center of a man's life is not centered in that which is eternal, then his life will be destroyed. That's why he says, seek ye, make it the aim of your life to seek the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. That's the appeal of Jesus Christ. When you come to put your trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you life which is eternal. And suddenly in that relationship with Jesus Christ, you are related to the eternal God. And what that means in its radical form is that your centers are exchanged. It is centered in the person of one who can never die. He who comes to know Jesus Christ, he who is born again, as John says, is the only one who will be able to see the kingdom of God, because it's only as I am related to the God who is eternal that I have secured my center. And everything takes meaning from that. My family life, my business life, my social life, my sex life. All of those spokes center in what is eternal. Guard the center, and you guard the spokes. That's why you must trust Jesus Christ. Because by trusting Him, you come to be joined to the timeless life of God. By coming into a personal relationship with the King, you seek what is best for the kingdom. There is a legend which comes out of Italy. The legend of a servant who is a rather simple fellow. One day his master, a bit exasperated with him, said, "You know, I think you're the stupidest man I've ever met. I wonder if you'd do something for me. I wonder if you would take this staff of mine and carry it with you. And if you ever meet a man stupider than you are, you give the staff to him." The servant took his master seriously, and the legend goes that as he traveled and went to the marketplaces, he often met many foolish people. There were times when he was tempted to give that staff away, but he was never quite sure that the people that he met were stupider than he was. And then one day, the servant was called back to the mansion and was taken into his master's bedroom. And the master said to the servant, "Servant, I'm going on a long journey." And the servant said, "Master, have you made preparation for the journey?" He said, "No, I've made no preparation." He said to him, "Master, when will you return?" The master said, "Well, this is a journey from which I will never return." He said to him, "Master, could you have made preparation for this journey?" The master said, "Yes, I guess I've had a lifetime to make it, but I've just been so busy about other things, I've failed to do it." The servant said, "Master, what would you be taking with you?" The master said, "Well, I'll be leaving it all behind." And the servant said, "Master, you're going on a journey from which you will never return. And you could have made preparation and you neglected to do so?" The master said, "Yes, I guess that's right." The slave turned and took his staff and said, "Here, sir, you take it. At last I've met a man more stupid than myself." That's what Jesus is saying. If you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. If you are not related to the eternal, you are not related to time. For a man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. Life consists of seeking the will of God. And all of these things will be added unto you. Father, we did not need a preacher to tell us this morning. All of us in those somber moments of life when we have seen things for what they really are, realize that they are trivia. That they are not worth the gaining. All of us have tried to get something else that we thought would satisfy us, and then having gotten it, we have discovered that we need something more. But we do ask you for friends who may be here this morning who have never for themselves come to trust Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. Who have never known all of the full force of that great promise that he that believeth on me has eternal life. And grant, Lord, for those who have not made that decision to trust Jesus Christ, that this morning, as best they know how, in the quietness of this moment, they shall say yes to you and be joined to the timeless life of God. And now, Lord, dismiss us with the sense of your presence upon us. And keep us from those that